Father in heaven, we pray that you would meet with us now and speak to us through your word. May we see ourselves, our need of you, and Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, that's page 200 in your pew Bibles. And we'll actually read all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. And she came to him and urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory, and the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aphlab, or Achzib, or Helab, or Aphnik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ahijalon, and Shalabim, and the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they become subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed to the Lord there. Why Judges? Judges is a book we all know stories from. Hey There, Delilah was top of the pop charts not even 10 years ago. We have some cultural familiarity with some of the heroes like Deborah and Samson. And yet, it's a book I don't find preached often. I haven't heard preached myself. So I'm a bit interested in it. But I also, from what I do know of it, I think it, of course, all the Bible is always relevant for all of our times. But I do think Judges is probably especially relevant, as it tells the story as a whole of the moral and spiritual decay of the people of God in this time. What happens? How they end up in chapter 21, verse 45, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's the story of Judges. And you could say there's many parallels to our own time. But the other answer to why we're studying Judges is because we left off at the end of Joshua. And of course, verse 1 picks up with after the death of Joshua. And what ensues is largely a field report of how things are going in the conquest of the land. God has told them to go and take all the land, to drive out the inhabitants, to take part in cherem warfare, holy war, devoting everything to destruction, cleansing the land completely, so that the people of God might dwell there in holiness with their God. But as we start to look over this first story, it starts off, you might think, pretty well. The first 26 verses are good reports. They are making progress, it seems. However, verses 27 to 36 are perhaps less good. However, by the time you get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, you see that all that you've seen before that was pretty good or not so good is actually far worse than it first appeared, perhaps. So the way to break up the text is perhaps 1 to 26 is good, but not really good. And verses 27 to 36 is bad, and it's actually worse. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 tell us that, in fact, the whole story is worse than first appears. And so that we'll work through, and we'll get to this place. I think every time we read a chapter from Judges, we'll get to the same place where we're looking for a judge, someone to show Israel the way it's supposed to live, the way it's supposed to go. That's how the story begins, right? Verse 1, who shall go up for us? They're asking, who will lead us? How will we know? Who will judge rightly for us? And the Lord will provide people throughout the stories, and yet each person will be incredibly flawed. We'll be looking for a Savior, a true Savior. So, let's begin with these first few verses. The things that are good, and yet actually as we look harder at the text, we'll see that they're not so good. The first thing that happens, after they do the right thing of inquiring the Lord's will, exactly what they're not going to do at the end, remember 21, chapter 21, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, at least they start the book asking the right question. How do we know what the Lord's will is for us? Well, as soon as they ask the question, the Lord gives them an answer in verse 2. Judah, the tribe, shall go up. Behold, I have given the land to his hand. Verse 3, It's interesting. The commentators disagree in what's happening even in verse 3. Is his invitation to Simeon a lack of faith that Judah doesn't go up by himself? The Lord didn't say Judah and Simeon. Remember, this is the same Lord who told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses struck the rock and he was kept out of the land. This is a God who demands perfect, perpetual, continual obedience. And the first instance, the first action of Israel in the story, after asking the right question, perhaps, is to then ask a wrong question. They invite Simeon, but either way, the Lord seems to bless him. It says again and again that the Lord is with them throughout this time. And they go up into the territory of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they knock off their first warlord, Adoni-Bezek. And he seems to be a pretty highfalutin guy. He has 10,000 warriors at his disposal. And what follows from this would seem to be a great report. In fact, if you were wondering about how the Canaanites themselves viewed this whole invasion and kind of genocide that takes place, well, listen to Adoni-Bezek and what he says about the justice of God. He says it in verse 7, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, God has repaid me. He seems to understand generally what's going on with the argument of the Bible, what's happening in Joshua and Judges when the Lord sets free Israel to cleanse the land, to clear it, to bring, in fact, his judgment, as we learn from Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, his judgment upon a wicked people that sacrifices their own children to false gods. This is the indictment God brings against them, and Israel is his tool to, in fact, bring a kind of foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment into this moment, into this part of the Bible. Because the ethics of Joshua and Judges are not quite our ethics. Christians, New Testament believers, believe that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is distinctly a different situation, of course. But Adoni-Bezek points out that there seems to be some kind of understanding of lex talionis. A goes around, comes around. I had done this for years and years, and so it makes sense that God brings judgment here. And yet, if you know the story, and you know what they're supposed to be doing, kerem, holy war, ultimate cleansing, his interpretation of the events is totally wrong. He is not understanding the justice of God. What he's understanding is Canaanite justice for a Canaanite place, for a Canaanite prince. That's what the Israelites are bringing. They're not bringing the justice of God that they're supposed to bring. They're supposed to execute him immediately. But you say, well, he does die in verse 7 when they bring him to Jerusalem. Well, there's just the discrepancy again. Let's keep reading. There seems to be a success as Judah goes on and fights for Jerusalem and for Hebron, those important cities. And we get to this wonderful little vignette, because there's three vignettes in these verses of Adoni-Bezek and Othniel, and then of the man who comes out of the city in verses 22 to 26. But in this little vignette, this little story, this is a contrast to all that's around it, really. This is perhaps the attitude that the people of the Lord should have. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 12. Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sephar and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." You might be having dissonance with what I just said about this being a good example, because this is less than culturally appropriate to offer your daughter to the brutish soldier who's able to capture the village. Jasmine always says, "My father thinks I'm a prize to be won." There's something that reacts against this kind of patriarchy in our souls, right? We disdain this. And yet to see it with those eyes, I think, is to see it with the wrong vision. Because what Caleb is known for from Numbers 23 and Joshua 15 is having eyes of faith. That is, seeing things as they truly are, not as they appear on the surface. Remember that to take a city is a fool's errand. The whole conquest, the Bedouin people of Israel traveling in untrained and taking giants and fortified cities with better technology, as chariots especially, is assured death, or ought to have been assured death. The only thing that ever allows the story of Joshua to take place is the faith of the people. When the people lose faith, people lose. When the people have faith, the people win. Caleb is lifted up because in Joshua 15, he's 80 years old and he's ready to go take a city again. And he does because he believes. So, in that way, Othniel is probably less the brutish captain of the football team and perhaps the faithful president of the Bible club. He's a man who shows great faith in the Lord's provision. And his wife, Aksah, seems to show similar good characteristics. She values, she's willing to fight for and to plead for the very things the Lord desires to give. She gets off her donkey. Her father, Caleb, says, "What do you want?" She says, "Give me a blessing since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also the springs of water." And he gives her the upper and the lower springs. I think in also a way, this story is set in contrast to where the book is headed, especially Judges 19 and how we treat women, where the concubine of Levite is raped to death. Here, the daughter of Othniel is gifted with the greatest gifts of the land. This shows us more of the degradation that happens. Here are these faithful Israelites. Here's a contrast to the rest of the story, except the problem is these are not actually Israelites. Verse 16 clues us in that these are the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. That is that they're only Israelites. They're the people of God truly, and yet only so by marriage. They are not actual children of Abraham. So they stand as actually a contrast to how Israel ought to be acting as a witness against them, even in their midst. The most faithful among them, the happy story, the best tale, the ones who want the kingdom of God to come the most are not the Israelites, but the Kenites among them. It's another reproach upon them. The Lord continues to bless them in verse 19 and in verse 22, retelling the story of Hebron being given to Caleb and his defeat of the sons of Anak and Benjamin taking Jerusalem. However, as we come to 22 to 26, there's this story of this similar story to Joshua chapter 2. Remember, the spies in Joshua chapter 2 make friends with Rahab. And Rahab, it gives them the key to know that they will have victory because the people of Jericho are afraid of them. And Rahab is spared, and Rahab's family is included into the rest of Israel, which is in direct contrast to verse 26. They spare this man. And what does he do? Well, he goes and propagates the Hittite kingdom, the very peoples that are listed among those in Deuteronomy 20 who are supposed to be wiped out. What looks good, what looks like they're doing right, is actually at the core rotten. It's really no good. And as you go on to 27 to 36, what looks bad is actually worse. We keep reading. The northern tribes, as we one after another, did not drive out. That's the refrain. The geographical nuances are not as important to us, but hear the refrain that Manasseh did not drive out, Ephraim did not drive out, Zebulun did not drive out, Asher did not drive out, Naphtali did not drive out, and Dan, they got driven back in. The report is of a lack of faith. It's of settling. It's of compromise. They do one of three things in each of the stories about the tribes. Some of them make the inhabitants slaves among them. They subjugate them in verse 28, 30, and 33. Some of them make them their neighbors. They make peace treaties and covenants with them in verses 20, 29, and 32. And some of them seem to make them their lords. They lose to them as to the Amorites in verse 34. But you can hear as you read these verses perhaps the thinking of the Israelites as they fight war for not decades, but generations. Now a second generation in the land, fighting the same fight they've been continually fighting. Fighting a war which they are starting. They are meant to go pick the battle instead of responding against. A war in which they are technologically disadvantaged. It says in verse 19 that although the Lord is with them, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That is, they had tanks, we had none. You understand? We can't beat them. So not only is there war, there's also economic gain to be had. You can imagine being perhaps a Judahite, one of the tribe of Judah, who has a land on the northern boundary of the tribe, so that when he walks to his fence post, he can look over and he can see his brother from Naphtali, who is sitting on his porch. He's not out plowing his own field. He's a landowner too, like I'm a landowner. But he has the Jebusites working for him. And so his face is plump and his hands are soft and they have tribal councils and his clothes are nice. And you can imagine how that might wear on you and how the economic advantage would be apparent to you. Or perhaps you're against another tribe that has made them their neighbors, that has made peace covenants with them. And as you stand on the edge of your field, you can smell a delightful smell from their kitchens reaching your nose because they're the food of the land. They know how to cook. In fact, you smell the smell you've never smelled before. You find out that it's bacon. But you can't have bacon. And when you find out the bacon is pig, you start to wonder, is this really that big a deal, following the Lord, keeping his covenant? This is all very bad. They are not keeping covenant. One might say that the demands of the Lord are unreasonable. The goal for his people to continually make more, to drive them out completely, that's a little extreme. For them to be separate from them, not to intermingle, not to make peace treaties, not to intermarry, that doesn't make sense. But the truth is that the Lord's goals for his people, the way of the life for the people of the Lord, never makes sense. It's never reasonable. What we're doing now, gathering on a Sunday night instead of staying home and watching Sunday night football, is unreasonable. Giving 10% of your money to a church is unreasonable. Keeping a Sabbath day set apart where you don't do any work and you don't do any entertainment and you simply focus on the Lord, unreasonable. Saving sex for heterosexual marriage, unreasonable. Praying, silliness. Catechizing? There's other things to learn. The whole of the Christian life, if you begin to think about it. Jesus himself, a carpenter from 2,000 years ago. We placing our hope upon his resurrection. Unreasonable. Our calling to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely unreasonable. Starting with 12 guys in an upper room. Unless the Lord does it. Unless his people step out in faith and obey his covenant. So the good things are not actually good. The bad things are worse than they appear. And all together we learn in verses 1 to 5, it's all quite worse than at first glance. Verse 1 of chapter 2, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Let's stop there. That's very interesting because we're usually told something about the angel, how he appears. You know, when the angel of the Lord appears to Moses and it's in a bush that's burning but not being consumed, when he appears to Joshua, he appears as a soldier in armor. Whose side are you on? You know, he appears as a man. We're not told about his appearance, but we're told about where he's traveling from. Gilgal might not be in the top of your tongue. Well, what happened at Gilgal is something you probably heard of. But it's called circling or called rolling because it is the place upon which the Lord rolled back the reproach of Egypt against his people Israel. It's the place they came to on the western side of the Jordan when they had crossed. That is when they had arrived. That is when the people in Egypt that had laughed at them, when they were set free in their own land. Gilgal was the place of covenant keeping, the place where they raised altars and had sacrifices and made covenant again. It's where they raised a pillar of stones to remember this day when God was faithful. Well, in whatever form this angel comes, whether it's in the form of a man or of a pillar of fire, we don't know, but the important thing is that he's traveling. He's traveling from, as it were, Plymouth Rock, the place of being thankful that God has brought us to this place, to the place of Bochim, which we learn in verse 5, means the place of weeping. That is, God is traveling from Plymouth Rock to Washington, D.C., the place where covenants are broken. Here is a kind of sign and symbol of the judgment that will come upon Israel. About the whole of the book of Joshua, really in half a verse, how they will move from being in covenant with God, rejoicing in his thankfulness, to the place of weeping, where covenants are broken. Bochim. There's this play act going on, and then this indictment in verses 1 to 3. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. They disobeyed. What happens in verse 24 is actually they make a covenant with the man. They are going around making covenants. They are doing exactly what the Lord had prescribed not to be done. They had confused, Dr. Keller points out, if you will, the difference between what they couldn't do and what they wouldn't do. They say in verse 19 that they could not drive out the inhabitants because of the chariots. And that's exactly counter to chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1, where the Lord gives them rules for following in their warfare. And he says explicitly through Moses, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than yours, you shall not be afraid for them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They had confused the can'ts and the wouldn'ts. They had forgotten already Joshua chapter 11, the very place where their northern Canaanite tribes, they had knocked out. They had chariots. They hamstrung their horses. They had won. Not only had they been told the promise had come true, and then all of a sudden they'd forgotten the promise that had ever happened. The angel is coming and saying, you know your history, you know the covenant, you know the blessings, and you know the curses, and you know the stipulations, and you've forgotten it all. You've thrown it all to the wind. We forget we confuse our couldn'ts and our wouldn'ts all the time as well, I fear. We say all the time that I couldn't tell them the truth. If they knew the truth, it would break our relationship up. I can't tell the truth. Perhaps we say, I can't resist the temptation. That temptation, whatever that is in your particular life, that's too strong. I just can't do it. And so we use can't language. We say we can't forgive that person. They've just done too much for me. I can't do it. When in each of those cases, the truth is that you wouldn't. I can't share my faith very well. I can't speak to my neighbor about Jesus. The truth isn't that you can't. It's that you wouldn't. The indictment of the angel against the people of Israel is an indictment against us. We see here in so many ways what will be the fault lines that follow in the generations of Israelites to come. What we see here in this half-obedience, in this partial obedience, in this realization that the Lord's calling is unreasonable will fall out and will lead to the rest of the downward spiral that is the story of the judges. It's a warning unto us and to every generation of Christians. Half-obedience is no obedience. Slow obedience, as we say to our children, is no obedience. Faithlessness will lead to thorns in sides and snares before you, and ultimately we'll see it to exile. The people respond in kind, as they had even when Joshua, a few chapters before, at the end of Joshua, speaks to them. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They have emotional contrition. They feel bad. They understand. And they go through the traditional elements of sacrifice. They go through the cultic practices. They get the t-shirt. They do the thing. And as we keep reading, as we come back to next time, there's no real repentance, though. There's no actual change in where they put their money. There's no change in how they live their lives and the friends they speak to and how they speak to them. There's no action that comes from the emotional contrition. May it never be so among us. The prophet Joel says it so well in Joel chapter 2. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. See, there's this tension in the God of the judges. And the God of the Bible, perhaps. You say, this God is so harsh, this Old Testament God. He's He's so much about details and, you know, striking the rock versus talking to the rock. You know, how big, you know. Jesus, I like the God of Jesus. He's about peace and joy and grace and love. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, says that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out of your skull. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off of your arm. Better to go to hell with two limbs. Better to go to heaven with one limb than hell with a whole body. Or hear the word of the Lord to the word of Jesus to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, our Lord, he is totally good. He is utterly holy. He is absolute holiness. He is absolute justice. For him to maintain his justice as the creator of the world, he has to clear the whole world. He has to cleanse it. It must be sanctified for him to dwell with it. And yet we know that the Lord, and also being absolute justice, is absolute goodness. And in his goodness, there is mercy and there is grace. And so there's this tension throughout the Bible. This tension as we come to the end of Joshua chapter 1, beginning of Joshua chapter 2, of how God can interact with this people who is so lukewarm, so half-hearted, so half-obeying. Our only hope, we see, is the place where his justice and mercy meet. The one whom we're all looking for. The judge will show us the right way. The judge will give us his own spirit to be able to give us, who will make us able to live. The judge will keep the covenant stipulations, who will also take the covenant curses so that we can receive the covenant blessings. When Jesus comes on the cross, he's the answer to the judges. The answer to the tension that's found in every sad and depressing story in the book of Judges, in the gospel the Judges preaches. As we pray together. Our Father, I pray that we would find you. I pray that our tension in our hearts and minds would be satisfied in finding Christ, who upholds justice, who calls us to holiness even as you are holy, and yet makes a way for it as he sends his Spirit into our lives, the Paraclete, the Helper. Father, I pray that we would lean upon the Spirit, that we would look to your word, that we would find conviction from the book of Judges, and that we would not just have emotional contrition, that we would have changed lives, wholly and fully, sharing our faith, forgiving those who's hard to forgive, telling the truth, doing the hard things you call us to, and following your way. Praise in Jesus' name, amen. Turn your hymnals to hymn number 479. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Number 479.